Well, good morning, folks. It's like mid-August and we're half asleep and you're the late service. Summer's a weird time, isn't it? You know, if we were in farming culture, is there any farmers here? Oh, wait a minute, they're probably working, right? In farming culture, summer isn't a time of rest. Summer is the time of work. Winter is the time of rest. But in so many of our cultures, summer becomes this time of rest and so much stops in our lives. And then winter becomes the season of working. And it's interesting because the Bible would say there isn't those kind of different seasons, that you're to work and rest each week. And that is to be an ongoing rhythm in our lives. And so apparently they didn't have cottages in the early first century. I'm kidding. So good morning. I want to, before we get into things a little bit this morning, we've got to do some contextual work. And so we've been in this series of sacred places, and we've been looking at different places, unexpected places where God has met his people. But context really matters. And the Bible, when we read the scriptures, it's a living book, right? It's alive. It should penetrate our hearts. Like, if you're reading the Bible and you're bored, you're probably not reading it right. And I don't mean like reading it right as in you got to figure out some kind of new way. It's like, no, surrendering your heart to say, Lord, work in me as I read this, right? And so context really matters. But the Bible calls us to kind of put our feet, so to speak, into the first century. And so we've been doing a lot of Older Testament stuff and then pointing to the New Testament. Today, we're going to do a little bit of the opposite. We're going to start in the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament, and then come back into the New. And so the Bible is teaching us a narrative. It's telling us a story. And so it wants us to step into that story. So that's so important, right? So we're all going to put our shoes on and go on a walk down the road to Emmaus this morning. And you need to picture this. So to grab the context of everything, we have to picture kind of two events that are happening. And these two events are happening 5 days apart, but they're happening in the same city. And so on day one, sort of the kickoff of all of this, they're celebrating the festival of first fruits. And there is this crowd that lines the road into Jerusalem. And there's this sort of chaotic thing that begins to happen, this big celebration. It's like coats are being thrown down like a red carpet and branches are waving. You kind of know what I'm getting at. It's this thing that in our church calendar, we call Palm Sunday. And the crowd in this moment, so put yourself into this, like this is an event, this is happening, this is like, wow, right? And the crowd is shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. So this man named Jesus is sitting on a donkey and he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews that are present are like, this is our king, this is our Messiah, this is the one that we've been waiting for. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That lays the foundation for the beginning of the story that we're going to dig into in Luke chapter 24. You can open your Bibles to that, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. We have to understand this, though. It's like a coronation. Their king has finally come to claim the throne. Now, we don't understand that language, right? We don't, because we're all our own little kings and stuff, and we don't really get that language. But like, imagine you've been waiting for something that's oppressive in your life to completely change. And in this very moment, you see hope in the midst of that oppression. That's what's happening as he rides into the city. This is really important, folks. We kind of read it like we're bored, like it's not alive, but this is what's happening. It's a coronation day. This is the day that every Jewish person has been told about. Every Jewish person has been waiting for. And so the whole story starts with this like extreme narrative of this riding in, and it's like, yeah! You know, the kids walk across with the branches, all that kind of stuff. 5 days later, a hill just outside that same city, that same man, nailed to a cross between two criminals, crucified on a Roman cross. So here's what we forget about that word crucifixion. We say it all the time, right? Jesus died for me. He's been crucified. You know, like we just kind of graze past it. See, with crucifixion, Rome didn't reserve it for ordinary criminals. It was for slaves. It was for rebels, the low of the low, anyone with no citizenship to protect them. And crucifixion on a Roman cross was built to be slow and painful and agonizing. It was built to be public. It was built to be shaming, to be one of the most shameful things you could ever go through. But to the Romans, what they would do is they would post a warning sign staged right onto the road that led into the city so that everyone passing through would see it. They would see it and they would know exactly what happens to anyone who defies Rome. A king riding in on a donkey and people saying, "Hail to the king," Rome is not happy about. Right? The early Christians were persecuted not because they were amazing evangelists and people were bothered by the things that they were saying. They were crucified because they called Jesus Lord, that he was king. And only Caesar was king. You've got to understand this tension. And Rome used this to say, this is what happens to you if you go against us. It's interesting, in 1968, which isn't that long ago, but if you were born then, it's a long time ago. Archaeologists actually found, this is true, actually found the bones of a crucified man from Jesus' century. It wasn't Jesus. Okay, let's be clear about that. Do you know that when they found this bone, there was a nail still driven through the heel of the bone? So when we talk about crucifixion, this is what Jesus went through for you. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't like a noble death. This is a public deterrent. Rome wasn't trying to just simply punish somebody. They were trying to send a message to everyone watching. Defy us, and this is what happens. So we go in the story from a parade one week to a death sentence for the one the people thought was the answer to the oppression of Rome. And so your hope that walked into the room is now completely ripped out from under you, and nobody warns you it's coming. That is the wound that the two of Jesus' followers that we're going to read about today are carrying. Two ordinary disciples, not one of the 12, not part of the 12, just people who had given up everything to follow him. They had been part of the parade, they had watched the parade, and 5 days later, they watched all of that hope die on a cross. You see, folks, all summer in our Sacred Places series, we walk through the unexpected places where God meets his people. And today, it's a village called Emmaus, 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. Not a mountain of testing like Moriah, not a mountain confrontation like Carmel, just a road, an ordinary road that many people travel. It's quiet. It's probably a Sunday morning. It is. And these two are walking down this road, brokenhearted. But they're walking down the road on a day that's one of the most extraordinary afternoons in human history. The Resurrection Sunday itself. They just don't know that part yet. It's still just a rumor. And it's interesting, this story in Luke chapter 24, it belongs to Luke alone. It's only in his gospel. And you can't help but ponder a little bit why Luke would do that. Every gospel is written with some purpose behind it, and they're selecting different things about the narrative of Jesus and the things that happened for a reason to tell you. That's why you should read all four gospels, not just one. They're filling in gaps and different things like that. And it's interesting, like, why would Luke pick this narrative? Well, I think I know why, and we're going to get to that. Okay, let's get moving. That intro was already way too long. All right, you got time, right? You're fine? Okay, perfect. Nobody's eager. All right, 24, starting at verse 13. Let's read the whole narrative, and then I'll maybe just skip a few pages of the sermon. You guys all right? Yeah, you were allowed to cheer at that part, right? Yeah. Okay, Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and together they were discussing everything that had taken place. Well, yeah, I bet, right? You know, they're talking about all the things that are happening. And while they were discussing and arguing, isn't it so nice to know that even in the New Testament in the first century, they discussed and argued about the things that are happening? That's maybe not good, but we'll see. Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them, but they were prevented from recognizing him. And then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you're walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happen there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early in the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said." Interesting that they didn't trust the women. No, that is really fascinating. But they didn't see him. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day's almost over.' So he went in and stayed with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them, and he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them and gathered them, who said, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' And then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Okay, so we got a lot of work ahead of us here, and we've only got a little bit of time to do it. So let's get moving. So Luke tells us that this is the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. That they already know. It's been reported that the tombs were empty. Women had already ran back with the news. And here are two disciples, this is so important, walking in the wrong direction. Two followers of Jesus who are walking away from Jerusalem, not toward it. And Luke tells us the name of one. His name is Cleopas, but he doesn't tell us the other name. And sometimes this is the Bible's way of inviting you into the narrative. It's not because the other guy wasn't worthy of being named in the scriptures. Imagine being that guy. You're like, "I was there too," right? Cleopas, why is he more, you know, "I was there." It's like, no, that you're kind of missing the point a little bit. You know, he picks one and the other. I think the Bible does this often, actually. Pay attention when it does, because it's its way of inviting you into the narrative to place your name. Pretend when we're teaching this today, like you are walking alongside Cleopas and you are debating and arguing and talking about all these events that have happened. And then the text says that Jesus draws near. But verse 16 says something strange. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Something was holding their eyes back. And Luke wants you to notice something really important here, that this is something that's temporary. But it is something that exists. That we can be blinded by things. We can not recognize that God is walking alongside of us and we don't even recognize it. That our eyes can be, that we can be prevented from recognizing him. That there's this like divine intervention that actually needs to happen sometimes to open our eyes. We're going to get into that a little bit. But Luke wants you to know this is temporary. And then Cleopas answers Jesus' question with grief. And it lands on a sentence that breaks my heart every time I read it. He says in Luke 24:21, "But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. We were hoping, past tense, hope spoken like a eulogy. And this wasn't like vague optimism. You see, under Rome, hoping out loud for a king was actually dangerous. It could put you on one of those crosses. And Cleopas wasn't the first to bet everything on someone like that and lose. Actually, if you read the book of Acts, which we're going to get into in the fall, by the way, it's going to be lots of fun. But if you read the book of Acts in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 to 37, it actually names a couple of people that have come before Jesus who claim to be messiahs, who were warriors, who actually made some headway for the Jewish people. And this messiah claim wasn't abnormal at the time. But what kept happening is the person that was claiming that, they would make some military headway, but then the Rome would eventually get its way and they would be put to death. You see, this was a pattern that had become kind of normal to them, and they were hoping that Jesus was different, but this time a leader rises, Rome kills him. Nothing changes. This is what's the context of this road to Emmaus. That's exactly what it looked like Jesus had become. One more name on a list of many who claimed to be the savior of the world. And it's interesting because if you know the story, it didn't start on Palm Sunday. It actually goes back before Jesus was even born. We have this story in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, where an angel standing in front of a teenage girl named Mary, the angel says this, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." They would have had this context, no end. That's the promise that Cleopas grew up believing, that they would have a king and his kingdom would have no end. And it's interesting too, because when he says redeemed, he means something very specific. This is where language matters, and because you all need to learn Hebrew and Greek. And so in the Hebrew scriptures, this word redeem is this really important word called goel. Everybody say that with me, goel. Yeah, good. Goel is actually a person. So wait a minute, redeemed or redeemer, even in the Old Testament, is directly linked to a person. It's actually your closest relative. A goel is your closest relative. And if you read the book of Leviticus, because I know you all got that memorized, and you go to Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28, it explains what a goel is in your life. You see, if you're in slavery, if you were legally bound by somebody, or if you had sold property, your goel was the only person who could come and buy you back out of slavery and reclaim the lost land that you had lost. They were your redeemer. But without a goel, you were hopeless. So God claimed that title for himself over Israel. He says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will goel. I will be your goel," Exodus 6:6. And Isaiah called him the King of Israel, and it's goel. That's the Hebrew word that's used there. A person, Isaiah 44:6. And so when Cleopas says we were hoping, he's not just grieving a nice teacher that he's lost. He's grieving the only hope that their scriptures have ever given them, their goel. Their redeemer, the king with no end to his kingdom, their last hope for freedom. So this isn't like a boring walk on the road to Emmaus going, "Oh shoot, well, we'll just wait for the next guy." He's distraught. They're troubled. Put yourself into the story. Are you troubled today? And on Friday, Rome had nailed their goel to a piece of wood. Whatever Cleopas thought redemption looked like, it didn't include a cross in his mind. Maybe that's similar to things we've been going through. Maybe you were hoping the diagnosis would come back differently. You were hoping that your marriage could be saved. You were hoping that God would have done something by now. But here's the thing with disappointment with God. It usually isn't proof that your faith wasn't real. More often, it's proof of how deeply real it actually was, because you can't be disappointed by someone you never actually trusted. And notice what Jesus doesn't do here. This tells us something about how we go about sharing the scriptures in our faith. He doesn't cut Cleopas off. He doesn't say, why are you upset? Don't you know how this ends? Well, he does say that, but he walks beside him and he lets him talk and he asks questions and he lets a grieving man say the whole disappointing thing out loud first. Then he comes in and he says this, and it really isn't gentle, especially when you read it in the original languages. Luke 24, 25 to 26. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You've got to remember here, the Jewish people had their scriptures memorized. They didn't bring a phone and pull it up to just look for a verse. They didn't even bring a Bible like this. They just memorized it all. And so he's pointing back. It's really interesting. How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know what they've said, and yet for some reason your eyes are closed to it. For some reason, you don't seem to be able to see it. You don't seem to be able to understand it. This is a longtime Jewish person who was following Jesus. I kind of wonder if we can't be like that. Sit with this word necessary for a second. It doesn't say unfortunate. It doesn't say a detour. It says necessary. You see, the very thing that looked like the death of the kingdom was all along the road into it. And that's often how things work. The things we think that we've lost our hope in are actually the things that lead us to the actual hope. But we tend to walk the wrong way. And here's why that word costs more than we usually let it. You see, to a first century Jew, this is really important to understand. A crucified man wasn't just dead, they were cursed. Now, again, we think of curses and blessings, and we don't really put much weight in all of that in our kind of everyday life, many of us. But to them, the Messiah couldn't be cursed. And yet, dying on a Roman cross was a curse. And their own law said this in Deuteronomy 21 to 23. So Cleopas wasn't just losing a leader. He was staring at what looked by his own Bible's logic like proof that God had rejected the Messiah. That's not just political disappointment, but there was actually theological vertigo happening here. Did we get it wrong about God? Did we have all of this wrong? Because we were so sure that this was him, but it can't be because now he's cursed. No one throws a parade for a cursed man, but that's exactly what Jesus said had to happen. He says it was necessary, and he proves it from the scriptures that Cleopas already knew. Folks, don't miss that. So many of us know the scriptures, but don't know the scriptures. You don't know Jesus, you just know stuff that's irrelevant if you don't live it. Cleopas already knew these scriptures. And so what it says is in Luke 24, 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpret for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Something he's got memorized, he now needs to interpret for them. You see, every faithful Jewish disciple carried their Bible in three parts in their head: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, which usually we would call the Psalms. And Jesus names all three of these later in the chapter in Luke 24, 44. It says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Cleopas, how did you miss these things? How did you miss? You ever read that in the Old Testament? You're like, how did they miss this? So Cleopas is not just fishing around for one convenient verse. He's walking with these two friends through the texts that they have read 100 times. Jesus is just walking them through this. But they've read them thousands of times and never connected the dots. Psalm 22, for instance, with its cry of abandonment and its strange details that they pierced my hands and my feet. That's 22 verse 16. And Psalm 118, the very Psalm is Psalm 118 that the crowd was singing 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, they shouted. But four verses earlier, so this is to prove that they were pluckers too. right? They plucked things. Because the very psalm that they're singing and celebrating, four verses earlier in that same psalm sits a line that none of them were singing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They crowned him with a psalm about rejecting stone becoming the cornerstone, and not one of them made the connection. You see, folks, the kingdom was never coming by Rome's playbook, armies, conquests, the throne taken by force. It was always coming God's way. And this is how we're supposed to read our Bibles. They call it Christocentrically. That's a fancy way to say, read the Bible through the lens of knowing what you know about Jesus and read the Old Testament that way. And you know, every place that we visited this summer, I don't know if you've noticed a pattern, but it has left the same trail. The kingdom comes through a cross before a crown. How the Old and the New Testament are interconnected and they're telling us the same story. Now, in this story, we don't get to hear Jesus's Bible lesson. I kind of wish we would have. It might be helpful, but we don't get to hear it. But we do see its effect. And so what we see is when Jesus shares the gospel story, which is from Genesis to Revelation, okay? So in his case, Genesis to Malachi, because the rest was still being written. When Jesus is sharing that, it says, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to you? So let me ask you something. When you read the scriptures, does it cause your heart to burn? When you share the gospel or you think about the gospel, does it cause your heart to burn? Or have you become so out of tune with it that it's just words in a book? This story is showing us the difference. When they debated with one another and they talked about the scriptures that they've known, nothing. When Jesus shares it, their hearts are burning. There must be something different about what Jesus is sharing compared to them. Oh, he's sharing it with eyes wide open, and theirs have been blinded. We'll get into that in a second. There's actually something interesting happening in this text, and again, this is why you should learn Greek. There's a Greek word that's doing really quiet work in this chapter that our English translations really struggle to capture. The verb dien oigo. Everybody say that with me, dien oigo. There you go, right. You can leave now and say, I said my first Greek word of the day. Dia means through or thoroughly, and oin ego means to open. But it doesn't just like mean to open like a crack or open a little bit. It means to throw open something that is shut tight, to thoroughly throw open something that is that's shut tight. So the best analogy I could think about was like a pickle jar. Right? And you can't open the pickle jar, and so you got to give it to someone else to say, I can't open this. And so it's like really tight, right? It's like, and you're trying with everything, and like all your manhood is flooding out of you because you're now weak and a wimp, right? And you're like, I got to get this for the sake of the girl. But like, this is exactly the way the Greek word is reading. It's like something shuts so tight that it takes everything you have. Actually, you're probably not even barely able to open it. And then all of a sudden, pop! It opens. So let's put that into the context of why our English versions miss this so deeply. Okay, it's a hidden pattern. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. That's what our English translations say. So we read that, we're like, oh, their eyes were opened. That's good. That's not the way the Greek reads. What the Greek is saying is their eyes were so shut tight that they couldn't open them themselves, and God took it and went pop, and now they see. Do you get it? Dien oigo. Verse 33, Jesus, oh my goodness, he's talking about this happening with the scriptures, right? Pickle jar pop to the scriptures. Oh, wait a minute, that means they've read them before and never popped. Okay? Again, the CSB softens it to explaining. Well, that's because they're a bunch of Baptists. Verse 45, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay, again, don't miss how the Greek is reading this. Their minds were so closed, like a pickle jar, that they're trying, and it takes divine intervention, pop. And now it's suddenly they see it all. They can access the pickle. That was funny. My daughter-in-law is like, oh my gosh, I married into this family. Okay, so let's not miss this. Eyes open, scriptures open, minds open. Same word, three times, one chapter. Showing us how God can radically open our eyes, hearts, and minds to things that we were unable to see, even though we might have been trying to see them. This is fascinating. Cleopas is a longtime Jew and never opened the pickle jar. He couldn't do it, but he had the scriptures memorized. He practiced piety. He even tried to follow Jesus, and he never saw Jesus walking beside him until now. We'll get into that. You see, understanding what the Bible says about Jesus and recognizing Jesus himself, those aren't two separate miracles. They're one miracle, and God is the one who does both. I know people who study the scriptures, who know the scriptures way better than I do, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ at all. They know stuff. They can argue about stuff. But they don't, their lives don't mirror Jesus. Sometimes they even claim stuff, but they don't know who he is. When was the last time that the Bible caused your heart to pop? I find it so sad and so frustrating when people are like, oh, I read it and I get nothing. Because it's the living word of God. It so badly wants to speak to you. But if you approach it like it's a task for today, it's not going to say a thing. But if you come and you open your Bible, even the book of Leviticus, and you open your hands and you let go of control and you say, Lord, have your way as I read this. I surrender my whole self to you. You have a better chance of the pop happening because it can burn onto your hearts. He wants to speak to you. He doesn't want to inform you. He wants to burn it into you. Has your heart gone cold toward Jesus? Toward his scriptures? And don't try to manufacture it by walking out of here going, I'm going to try harder and read more reading plans. No, the Bible says sit under the scriptures. Rest with the scriptures. Surrender yourself to the scriptures because it's his primary way of opening the pickle jar for you. I pray that so many of you would experience the pop. And then they reach Emmaus. Jesus gives the impression that he's going further and he waits to be invited. Now, to us, this is odd because hospitality to us is a volunteer position, right? And it's a volunteer position that we don't want to do through the whole service, just some of the service, and all these different things. So hospitality, we have completely lost the concept of what it means to be hospitable. In Jesus' time, hospitality was a sacred duty. Not a burden that they had to do, but it was an honor. It was a sacred duty. The way Abraham once ran to serve three visitors near his tent, not knowing that he was actually entertaining the Lord. You read that in Genesis 18, 2-5. So Cleopas and his friend do what faithful people did. They urged him to stay. And at the table, an ordinary meal becomes the hinge of the whole story. It says, it was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The pickle jar pops. Are you getting sick of that analogy yet? Think about how strange that is. If you're expecting a king, you would expect a crown, a throne, a guard of soldiers. Instead, these two friends recognize their king by a gesture. The specific familiar way that he blessed and broke bread. You got to remember, these were disciples. They had walked with Jesus and they recognized it when he began to serve. Maybe you know what that's like. Like you can recognize someone by the way they pour a cup of coffee or the sound of their laugh through a wall long before you see their face. It's exactly what Jesus told his disciples a king should look like. You see, we misunderstand this stuff all the time because we put our own cultural assumptions on what we think something should be. We place our cultural assumptions on what we think God should be, how we think Jesus should serve. But Jesus says this in Luke 22, verse 27, "For who is greater than the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves." Again, he said this stuff to them, but their eyes were blinded. Their ears couldn't hear. The king that they were hoping for turns out to be the king who serves bread with his own hands in a stranger's home. Not what they expected. And there's an older echo here. I kind of like echoes. There's things that are pretty cool in the scriptures and the story interlinks together. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, look at the language here. The eyes of both of them were opened. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, same word, pop. Except here, oh boy, could I play with this, but I'll let it be. Their eyes were open to the fact that they were naked. The first meal of a broken world, our eyes are open to shame. Okay? On this road, this story is mimicking this on purpose. Eyes open again over a shared meal. The pop happens again. So we first see shame, something we didn't see, something our eyes were closed to, but that opened up, and this time to the risen king, not to shame. So theologians actually call this moment in the road to Emmaus as the first meal of the new creation, revealing not the shame, but the solution to it. It's a pretty important moment in the history of humanity, and we probably never read that in the text because we don't read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But that's what this story is alluding to. Now, here's something that our own tradition gets right, and there's a lot of debate around here, but we don't treat the Lord's table like a magic trick or a private mythical high. We treat it the way Emmaus does, an ordinary meal. Actually, I would argue we treat it as a ceremonial thing that means nothing. The early church, it was a meal all day. Should we go back to that? Right? Like Communion Sunday, like, oh, by the way, they did it every time they gathered. You know, we're annoyed that we do it once a month. Right? And then we're like annoyed because we don't know what aisle people go down and, you know, what all of this kind of stuff. And we totally miss it. To the early church, it was a meal gathered together. And what happens when the church gathers together in a meal? Read Emmaus. Our eyes are opened. The pop happens. Now, here's the bummer. They were Jewish, and so they didn't have bacon, but we can have bacon. We don't believe that, we believe it's an ordinary meal shared among ordinary people where the risen king shows up, not because the bread changes, but because he keeps his promise to meet us there together. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so every communion, we do what happened at that table in Emmaus. We take the bread, we bless it, we break it, we give it, and the king is recognized amongst his people. Or we walk up with our eyes shut and we recognize nothing. And then it says, that very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 33, I got to get moving here. You guys got another 20 minutes, don't you? We're good? Okay. You shouldn't say yes, because I just take it, you know, for your, yeah. Okay, 7 miles uphill in the dark. So literally, the very hour that their eyes were open, what is their response to that? This is sort of the evidence that your eyes have been opened. They jump up, they run 7 miles uphill in the dark. The modern day North American response is, how marvelous, how wonderful. I can't wait until the preacher's done. Are our eyes shut? Are we missing it? Are we a pickle jar that hasn't popped? Because the response is that they run. Whatever fear they carried doesn't recognize it. Whatever fear they carried doesn't survive recognizing the risen King. They get super excited about this. They came grieving and they leave running. And they go and they find the 11 and those that are gathered with them. And they're already hearing that these people are saying the Lord is risen. And so Cleopas and his friend, they just add to that account. And they're like, yeah, we saw him too. Our eyes were open too. And notice who's testifying here. It's not an apostle. It's two ordinary disciples, one that didn't even make his name into the book, the priesthood of all believers being represented here, every follower of Jesus, I wrote here not just the pastor, but nobody here actually thinks the pastor matters. So it's not that I carry the news of a risen King, it's more that I beg you to open your eyes to the risen King. And notice how the kingdom spreads, not by armies retaking Jerusalem, but by the way it started at the table, ordinary people gathered around scripture and bread, telling the truth about what they've seen. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42, it says they devoted themselves not to like events and programs at the church, but they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's the church. I don't know what this is, but it's not that most of the time when we're like, time to go. When all we do is give Jesus an hour to an hour and a half of our time, and it's like, check, I must be good. No, your eyes are blinded. You cannot see. Whenever your life is not reflecting the ways of Christ and you're not wrestling along the road and saying, I wonder what's going on. Like, where is the hope in this? Like, if you're just like living life like you're in control, your eyes are blind and you cannot see. And I hope that this ticks you off, because it should burn inside of you. It should burn. There should be such a deep passion, because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What do we devote ourselves to? Our own riches, our own wealth, our own glory, our own power. And we miss it. We miss it. And it's so sad. So here's how it all comes together. 700 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Isaiah already told them what was going to happen. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Isaiah 53:5. The law said anyone hung on a tree is under a curse. Cleopas looked at a cross and it seemed like proof God had abandoned his Messiah. But Isaiah already said 7 centuries earlier that curse Jesus carried wasn't his own, that it was ours. Paul says it the plainest of all in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13. Christ redeemed us. There's that word, goel, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It was necessary. Not despite the curse, by becoming it on purpose for you. And even the math lines up here. It's the third day since these things happened. The same third day that God promised through Hosea, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. One detail that's easy to walk past. This is all happening on Resurrection Sunday. Something that on the Jewish calendar was the Feast of the First Fruits. the day that a priest waved the first cut of sheaf of barley before the Lord. It's Leviticus 23. Paul tells us that that day pointed to us all along, that Christ had been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Jesus didn't raise on some random Sunday. He rose on the day the calendar had been rehearsing for 1,500 years. The harvest was always coming, and he is the beginning of that harvest. And so let's go back to Palm Sunday. The crowd was right to shout, "Blessed is the King." They just couldn't hear the rest of their own psalm yet. Their coronation didn't fail on Friday. It just didn't look like anyone expected. A cross for a throne, a curse for a crown, a coronation on the far side of an empty tomb. The kingdom didn't die at Calvary. It was actually born there. And now this king sends his people out. This is so important for you to hear. He sends them out to say repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So many of us, when I ask, explain the gospel to me, everybody says one word, love. It's true, but it's incomplete. The message that the church is to carry is that the way to access the love of Christ is through recognizing your sinfulness and repenting of that sin. So without that in the gospel, it's not the gospel. If you don't believe me, listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Peter says. As a matter of fact, listen to what all the authors of the New Testament say. The message the church has is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, we were hoping, many of us are hoping that Jesus would show up one way or another, right, in our lives. And maybe he did. So how do we recognize him now that he's shown up in a completely different way than we expected? Here's what should unsettle us in this story. Cleopas knew his Bible. He sang Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday with everyone else. He had the information and he still walked 7 miles in the wrong direction, grieving a Jesus he couldn't recognize even when Jesus was walking right beside him. Please don't be Cleopas in that moment. This isn't just a first century problem, folks. Some of you have known the facts about Jesus for 20 or 30 years. Maybe you've attended church most of your life. You could pass every quiz we give you about the Bible. You know he died for your sins. You hear the preacher talk about it all the time. You know that he rose on the third day, that the curse landed on him instead of you. And somewhere along the way, knowing it stopped being the same thing as living like it was true. Your eyes were technically opened a long time ago, and then you stopped letting it burn. So here's what I want you to walk out of here knowing. Knowing about Jesus isn't the same as recognizing him. Cleopas didn't recognize him in words he'd heard 100 times before. He recognized him in the bread, ordinary, familiar, breaking open something in him the words alone hadn't. And here's the challenge. Don't let today be one more Sunday where you nod along about something you've technically believed for years and you go home the same way you walked in, because that means it was pointless. You just went through a religious exercise instead of meeting Jesus. If he really carried the curse that you deserve, if the solution to the oppression in your life, if the solution to that thing that you need changed the most in your life walked into the room, how would you react to it? That is the way we react when we worship Jesus. I've said this before, but if people, the worship team can join me, walked into this room today, would they be convinced of the words we speak and the things we sing, that they're a deep part of our lives? That's a question for you to answer, not for me. Does your faith move into your Monday? Does it move into your finances? Does it move into your time? Or are you just a pickle jar shut real tight that you can't seem to open?